Will you turn your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1? I was looking for a great hitter to start this morning. I couldn't come up with one. So I thought I would just start as I mean to go on and start in Luke's Gospel. And I think that's appropriate coming up to Christmas. This is what you'll normally get, so I hope it's okay. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly clan of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well on in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not fear, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well on in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Amen. And we know God always blesses the reading of his own inspired word. Let's just bow for a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its inspiration. We thank you for its reliability. And we pray that now as we turn to it, to study it, we pray, O God, that you would be with us and that you would speak to us from it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. We're beginning this series of studies in the Gospel of Luke. If I was to ask you who wrote most of the New Testament, you might be tempted to answer Paul, but in fact it was Luke who was responsible, of course, not only for this Gospel, but also the book of Acts. And we don't know very much about Luke, except he was a doctor, probably a Gentile, and a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, who stayed with him right up to his death. Notice from the introduction three things. Notice the source for his gospel. Look at verse 2. "Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now you will know that one of the qualifications to be an apostle was that they had to be an eyewitness of Christ and his resurrection. And so this expression, eyewitnesses and servants of the word, probably refers to the apostles. So that Luke's material was gathered from the testimony of the apostles. Notice, secondly, his method. Verse 3. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also for me to write an orderly account. Now, Luke was an educated man, trained in forensically dissecting, diagnosing medical conditions, and he gathers this information and he produces this ordered account. He gathers his material, much of his material, thematically rather than chronologically, but he writes this ordered account. Thirdly, notice his reliability. He says there in verse 3, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Now that phrase, from the beginning, is literally from above. It's the same phrase that's used in James 1, where every good and perfect gift comes down from above, comes from above. It's the same phrase that's used of Pilate when Jesus says to him, you would have no power over me if it wasn't given to you from above. In other words, Luke was conscious that he wasn't simply gathering and editing material, but that he was writing under the direction and the inspiration of the God of heaven who is above. This gospel wasn't simply from the hand of Luke, it was from the mouth of God. So here in this introduction, we see its source, method, reliability, and then lastly, his purpose in verses 3 and 4. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, who Theophilus was, we can't be absolutely sure. Luke dedicated his gospel to him with the purpose of firming up his faith so that you may know with certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke believed that the telling of the story of Jesus would strengthen and produce faith. He passionately believed in the gospel, and whether Theophilus was a weak believer or had weak faith, or whether he was not even a Christian, he needed faith. Luke was convinced that the telling of the story of Jesus would bring him to faith or would increase his faith. Tell me the old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Luke was persuaded that the answer to wavering, hesitating faith lay in a written account of the life of our Lord. And surely, if it's our desire to see faith germinating, faith developing, and faith blossoming in this church, we can do no better than study the Gospel of Luke. Now, this morning we come to the first section in which we hear the announcement, or we read of the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. Now, we mustn't underestimate the significance of this. For 400 years, God has been silent. The canon of the Old Testament has been closed, and no fresh revelation came. And suddenly, to an old priest, at the highest point of his career, being selected to go in and burn incense in the holy place before the Holy of Holies, an angel comes to him and says in verse 13, do not be afraid, your prayer has been heard, your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you are to give him the name John. The silence has been broken. God has spoken. Fresh revelation has been given, which unleashes a torrent of redemptive activity in the history of mankind. For 400 years, God said nothing. But suddenly, in this incident, God unleashes the greatest and most wonderful revelation of all. Now, I want you to notice four things from the passage. I want you to notice, first of all, the need for this revelation. Just look at Zechariah's song after his voice is restored to him. In verses 78 and 79, he says this: "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness." Here are the people of God, and they're living in darkness. Things were dark politically, spiritually, and morally. They were dark politically. You see that in verse 5. We're told, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. Herod was a half-Jew who had been appointed by Rome as a puppet king over Judea. He was cruel. He was ruthless. He was paranoid about his rule over Judea. He murdered 9 of his own family to secure his position and was awarded this title by the emperor of Rome himself, King of the Jews. That's why the wise men's question, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" resulted in such a bloody massacre when all the boys under 2 in Bethlehem were put to death. He was paranoid about his position within the country. He was a ruthless, wicked, political double dealer who would do anything to secure his rule. Now, these were the people of God. These were the people who were supposed to live under the kingship of God himself. And the king that ruled for God was to be of David's line. And yet, here they're ruled by a king who is in control, or is controlled by a foreign power. So politically, things were dark. Spiritually, things were dark. Look at verse 16. "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God." Well, these were the people of God. And yet they needed to be brought back to the Lord their God. These were the people who were singled out by God and blessed wonderfully by him. But yet they were living far from God. The religious aristocracy had largely been corrupted and compromised, and the average man in the street simply went through the motions of religion with no real sense of God in it. Groups in reaction, like the Pharisees, had sprung up, but with all their rules and regulations, they had externalized what true religion was, and there was no sense of God in their worship. There was no love for God. It was a sterile obedience. It was a desperate situation religiously. And then morally. There's a very interesting reference there to the moral condition of the people of God in verse 17. "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah." Notice this: "to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous." You see, when moral decay sets into a society, the first place that it manifests itself is in the family. Family breakdown is the first sign of a declension in a society that is turning its back on God. You see it in our own society. Marital breakdown gives way to cohabitation, which gives way to single parent families, which gives way then to same-sex couples. And so today, if you want to adopt a child, it's a severe disadvantage if you're married and have been in the same relationship for a number of years. But if you're single or are separated or perhaps homosexual,
you're given preferential treatment.
Well, in Judea, Judean society, the hearts of the fathers needed to be turned to their children. The beginning of this process of family breakdown was there. Things were dark. They were dark among, remember, the professing people of God. Dark among those who had received the law of God. Dark among those who had been challenged over hundreds of years by the prophets of God. Dark among those people who had been chosen by God and brought into a relationship with Him. The sun needed to rise on these people. There was a need for a new thing, for a new revelation. They needed a new experience of God. They needed a new revelation of God. They needed a new love for God. The need for revelation. The second thing I want you to notice is the recipient of this revelation. To whom did the message come? Who was this man, Zechariah? Well, his name means Yahweh has remembered. Yahweh has remembered. It was the name of the Old Testament prophet who returned with the people of God from exile in Babylon. Little did Zechariah's parents know how prophetic that name would be. Yahweh has remembered. He's remembered his people in all their darkness, in all their poverty, in all their need. Now, what do we know about this man, Zechariah? Well, we know he was a godly man. You see that in verse 6. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Elizabeth and Zechariah were true believers who sought to live consistent, godly lives. Now, we have described how dark things were politically, religiously, and morally in the land. But here's a couple who endeavored to live lives that were pleasing to God. We know that the priesthood itself wasn't all that it should have been. But Zechariah carried out his work blamelessly. In other words, this couple were Old Testament Christians, just as those of us who believe in Jesus are New Testament Jews. Now, you know how easy it is to be good in good company. It's not so easy to be good in bad company. It's easy to be a Christian with Christians. It's easy to be godly with the godly, to be strong with the strong. The easiest place in the world to be a Christian is in church, or on an outreach team, a BI team, or a mission team. But it's not so easy in school. It's not so easy in university. It's not so easy in work when you're surrounded by decay and compromise. It's not so easy when your ears are filled with filthy language and dirty jokes, and your eyes are exposed to all kinds of images that they shouldn't be exposed to. But Zechariah and Elizabeth lived godly lives in a sea of ungodliness. I was reading about a young Christian man who joined the army, and the first night in training in the barracks, he got out of his bed and he kneeled before his bunk to pray. And at first there was stunned silence. And then the whistles came and the mock hallelujahs came. And they got out of their beds and they pretended to trip over his feet as he prayed. They poured water on him, all to mock him. But the next night he got up out and he did the same. And the next night he did the same. And at the end of his 8 weeks training, there were three of them kneeling by their beds, praying. He was a godly man. In a sea of ungodliness, he was prepared to be different. He dared to be different. He dared to stand alone. So he's a godly man. He was a burdened man. Look at verse 7. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well on in years. Now, childlessness is a burden that can only be appreciated by those who have experienced it. It can be a great burden to bear. A friend of mine once described it as going into grief every month. You grieve for the child that you never had. And Zechariah and Elizabeth both felt that pain.
But in this less enlightened time, there was also a stigma attached to childlessness. You catch a little flavor of that in what Elizabeth says in verse 25. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace." Do you see that? Among the people. The Authorized Version says, "my reproach." It was considered a disgrace that somehow childlessness was a sign of God's displeasure. How wrong they were in that. Notice how in verse 24, Elizabeth goes into seclusion for 5 months. Why did she go into seclusion for 5 months? Could it be that she miscarried in the past? And she went into seclusion in order to protect herself from the opinions of others in case she miscarried again? Both Zachariah and Elizabeth were burdened deeply by this problem. But notice how they responded. Look at verse 13. "Do not be afraid, Zachariah," this is Gabriel, "your prayer," do you see that? "Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you are to give him the name John." Now, because of Zachariah's later unbelief, commentators have tried to say that the prayer that was heard was a prayer for a savior, not a son. But the connection is strong. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a child. That this prayer was for a child. Even though they were old, they hadn't given up, and they still sought the Lord in prayer. And that should always be our response to the burdens that we face and the burdens that we carry in this life. Like Zachariah and like Elizabeth, we ought to pray. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Needless pain. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. F.B. Meyer says, "There is no burden that is not lightened when we kneel." Our burdens, whatever they are, ought to drive us to the source of all comfort, God himself, where we cast our care upon him, knowing that he does care for us. So Zachariah was a godly man, he was a burdened man. And thirdly, he was a privileged man. We're told in verse 5 that he was a priest of the division of Abijah. Now, to be a priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron, and there were about 10,000 practicing priests in Judea at this time. Now, of course, that was more than was needed, and so the priesthood was divided into 24 divisions who took responsibility for affairs at the temple for 2 weeks each year. And the group that was on at that particular time, a lot was cast to find out in that division, in that clan, who would then go in and burn incense in the holy place before the curtain of the Holy of Holies. You were only allowed to be selected once. And many of the priests lived and died never having entered the holy place. In verse 9, we're told that Zechariah was chosen to burn incense. This was the highest point of his career, the greatest honor that could have ever been bestowed upon him. Can you imagine the thoughts that were running through his mind when the lot fell to him? I'm sure he couldn't wait till the 2 weeks were over where he could get back and break the news to Elizabeth that he had been selected. But events overtook him, and he was given even greater news that I'm sure he would want to break to Elizabeth, but he couldn't get home to tell her. Zechariah was a privileged man. He was a priest. He was chosen to enter the holy place. And in the holy place, the angel spoke to him and announced to him that his prayer had been answered. You get a sense of that privilege in verse 13, where the angel tells Zechariah that he is to call the child John. John means gift of grace. They didn't deserve his mercy. They didn't deserve his kindness. They didn't deserve to have their prayers answered. But God graced them with John. So here's the recipient of the revelation, a godly man, a burdened man, and a privileged man. So the need for revelation, the recipient of revelation. Thirdly, notice the subject of the revelation. Zechariah was promised a son, but he was to be no ordinary son. We're told in verse 15, he would be great. Do you see that? He would be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting expression, because greatness in the sight of the Lord is not necessarily the same thing as greatness in the eyes of men. Because God evaluates people with a completely different criteria. He evaluates people in a different way. To the world, John was a country bumpkin who lived in the wilderness, dressed quite weirdly in a camel hair coat with held together with a leather belt, whose diet was very peculiar, of locusts and wild honey. But in the eyes of the Lord, he was great. In fact, Jesus would say later that he was the greatest man that ever lived to that point in redemptive history. The greatest man, I tell you the truth, among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Greater than Abraham. Greater than Moses. Greater than Elijah. Greater than David. According to Jesus, I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, he didn't necessarily have greater faith than Abraham. He didn't have greater, necessarily, meekness than Moses. He didn't have greater boldness than Elijah or greater devotion than David. But under the providence of God, it lay to him to bear witness to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater because he was selected to stand at that place in redemptive history and announce the coming of Jesus and say, he is the one. He is the one. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see it there in verse 17. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of righteousness, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He was the forerunner. He was the one who was to say, behold, after me comes one whose thongs of his sandals I'm not even worthy to untie, because I baptize with water. My baptism's a baptism of repentance, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That he was to be Malachi's messenger, the one prophesied in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, who would come and make straight the paths for the coming of the Lord. That true greatness in the eyes of the world is not to be measured in how you advance in your career or how many people you have influence over. But true greatness in the eyes of God is to be measured in your testimony about and your witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's remarkable. And Jesus goes on to say in that passage that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I want you to go home this morning, and I want you to stand in the front of the mirror, and I want you to take a good look at yourself with all your imperfections, and I want you to say, I'm greater than Abraham. I'm greater than Moses. I'm greater than Elijah. I'm greater than David, because I have been blessed with this enormous privilege
of living in the 21st century and bearing witness to Jesus Christ. Greater even than John the Baptist. I want you to think about this for a moment. Here's a little couple, a very ordinary couple, just working out their lives and doing their bit for the glory of God, trying to live in the sea of ungodliness and to bear witness for him. And God blesses them with a son who will be the greatest up to that point in redemptive history. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. I think of the cook in the school that Spurgeon attended in Newmarket as a boy who just talked to him about theology and helped him to put the process and the order of salvation or salvation into order. And so when she was old and destitute, he sought her out and he provided for her because he had learned his theology through that insignificant cook in the school. Or I think of the Sunday school teacher who was so concerned about this disinterested child in his class that he went down to the shoe shop in which he worked and pressed home upon him the claims of the gospel, and actually led him to faith in the basement of the shoe shop. And D.L. Moody becomes one of the most influential evangelists that the world has ever known. It's estimated that he preached to over 2 million people in a time before Facebook. God can do through you. So you're a teacher in the Sunday school, or a Bible class in the GB or the BB, or you're working in the youth fellowship. And there's the next Spurgeon sitting in your class. And you're molding him. And you're instructing him. And you're preparing him for greatness. Or there's Amy Carmichael in the GB, just a little child. And you're influencing that child for God and laying a foundation in their lives which will affect millions in years to come. Never underestimate what God can do through you. Here was a very ordinary couple living in a very ordinary place, living out a very ordinary life, and God blessed them with a son who was the greatest man who ever lived up to that point in redemptive history. So the need for revelation, the recipient of the revelation, the subject of the revelation, and our time's away almost. But notice the response to the revelation there in verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years." Zechariah was full of unbelief. He didn't believe the message of the angel. Now, you will know that Mary asked a similar question. How can this be since I am a virgin? But Mary's question was a question about the mechanics and the operation. Zechariah's question was a question of unbelief. You see that in verse 20. "And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words." And he's struck dumb and probably deaf too, according to verse 62, where they have to make signs to him. And here is Zechariah offering incense, and he comes out to pronounce the blessing upon the people, and he cannot speak. He didn't believe the words of Gabriel, and so he cannot speak words to the assembled congregation. Now you think of this. Here is Zechariah, and he's praying for a child. And we mustn't doubt that he's not praying sincerely and earnestly. He's praying. But when his prayers are answered, he disbelieves.
In spite of the Old Testament cases like Samuel, Isaac, and Samson, he disbelieves the word. Now, he doesn't question the appearance of the angel. He doesn't think he's in some kind of mystical vision where he's having a supernatural, ethereal encounter with God. He doesn't question any of that. But when the angel comes to him, brings this revelation to him, and assures him that he's going to have a child, he doubts and he questions and his faith wavers. James tells us that the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. So often we pray, but we don't really pray expectantly, do we? We pray out of a sense of duty, but not out with a sense of anticipation and expectation. You know, William Carey's great phrase was, you've got to attempt great things for God, but you also have to expect great things from God. There has to be that sense of faith and anticipation. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists. That's primary and fundamental. But also, not only do you believe that he exists, but you believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is the key. Now, it seems that Zechariah did come to faith because he stayed for the 2 weeks and he performed his duties, and it seems that he had come to that quiet confidence in God in spite of his suffering. In fact, his suffering was the crucible in which faith blossomed and faith grew. Samuel Rutherford says, grace grows best in winter. And it's often through the difficult times and the hardships that faith blossoms. Is the rain falling from the sky keeping you from singing? Are there tears falling from your eyes because the wind is stinging? Well, don't you fret now, child. Don't you worry. The rain's to help you grow. So don't try to hurry the storm along. The hard times make you strong. And so in the midst of his suffering, faith blossoms, faith grows, faith develops into a quiet confidence in God. Well, there he is, that man, Zechariah. How like him we are at times when faith wavers and faith stumbles. And yet he was a man who came to that quiet confidence and trust in God.
Amen.